scripture this morning is from the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Join me in prayer. God, we love you, Lord. We're thankful, Lord, for this great opportunity that you've given us to study your word, Lord, to hear your word as you would have it presented by Pastor Jeff, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you'll just open our hearts and open our minds, Lord, and just take the thoughts away, Lord, that are going to detract from your word this morning, Lord. We pray again, Lord, that you would have your word just branded, Lord, on our souls, Lord, so that we may be the example that our community needs, the example of you, Lord. We again pray, Lord, that you'll just be with us as we leave here today, and just give us the boldness to speak your gospel, Lord, to a lost and dying world. We ask this thing in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Well, as Jason had us singing, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." That is a message that the prophet Jonah is bound to learn. Writing for Desiring God, John Bloom tells the story of a Middle Eastern Christian couple that he met while traveling that part of the world. In particular parts, very restrictive Muslim country, and yet at the same time experiencing a huge movement of Muslims turning to faith in Jesus Christ, particularly through the ministry of this couple. And Bloom wrote, quote, "My new friend lives in an Islamic country where sharing the gospel, if you're caught, will get you thrown into prison and likely tortured to extract information about other Christians. And yet he and his wife are daily, diligently seeking to share the gospel with others because they want to, quote, share with them in its blessings. Even more than they want their own survival. Each morning when this husband and wife part ways, they acknowledge to one another that it might be the last time they see each other. She knows, if caught, part of her torture will almost assuredly include rape, probably repeatedly. He knows, if caught, brutal things await him before a likely execution. For to them, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Yet each day they prayerfully pursue the Spirit of Jesus' direction in order to show the lost the way of salvation. And they are equipping other Christians to do the same." Bloom went on to tell what he referred to as a very disturbing story told to him by this friend. You might expect, considering all that you've heard so far, that this horrific story would involve Muslim terrorists. That's not the case at all. Instead, Bloom wrote this. He said, "A number of years ago, this man and his wife were given the opportunity to move to the States. And they did. And after living here for a period of time, the wife began to plead with her husband that they move back to their Islamic country of origin. Why? She told him, it feels like there's a satanic lullaby playing here, and the Christians are asleep. and I feel like I too am falling asleep. Please, let's go back. Which they did. The story contains an urgent message that we must hear. She wanted to go back to a dangerous environment to escape what she recognized as an even greater danger to her faith, being spiritually asleep and indifferent to the world. That should stop us in our tracks, shouldn't it? Do we recognize this as a real spiritual danger, as this lady did? How spiritually asleep are we? Bloom continued, according to my new friend, we can gauge our sleepiness by how the eternal states of non-Christians around us shape the way we approach life. Judging by the general behavior of Christians in the West, it's clear to my friend that as a whole, and we can point to remarkable exceptions, that we just don't care much about people's eternal states. End quote. In our text this morning, Jonah had determined to disobey God and flee the opposite direction that God had called him to. God had called Jonah to go to Nineveh. That's where God commanded him to go. And we're told that rather than heading north to Nineveh, Jonah heads south to Joppa, where he finds a ship headed to Tarshish, and that Jonah paid the fare and that he boarded the ship so that he could get as far away from Nineveh as possible, and in his mind, as far away from God as possible. In verses 4-6, we find that the journey across the sea ended up not going smoothly at all. Instead, we're told that God hurled a great wind upon the sea, causing the integrity of the ship to come into question and causing pagan sailors to start praying each to his own God. Yet in verse 5, we're told that Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. It was a very deep sleep, as Jonah was, we're told, just basically completely unaware of what's happening around him. It was such a sleep that the captain of the ship found it unbelievable that Jonah would be asleep during this stormy ordeal. In fact, it's quite interesting when you look at the word that refers to Jonah being asleep. It's the same root word that's used in Genesis chapter 2 verse 21 to refer to the deep sleep that God brought upon Adam so that he could take a rib from him. So then, if that be the case, you might liken this sleep to sleep that is brought about by anesthesia during surgery, or perhaps maybe that sleep that you have every once in a while when you wake up and make statements like this: I died last night when I went to sleep. Jonah was basically unconscious, a physical state that served as an analogy for a spiritual state, because Jonah was not merely physically unconscious, he was also spiritually unconscious as well. And that poses the question that I want to lay before us this morning. What does it look like when a believer loses spiritual consciousness or becomes insensitive to the Spirit as a result of disobedience towards God? Well, if Jonah is any indication, and I believe he is, what can we learn from him? Number one, I want us to see that he became self-deceived. He became self-deceived. As we noted last time, Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go, he loathed the very thought of going to Nineveh. And as we also remarked last time, the Assyrians were terrible people. I mean, terribly violent, terribly ruthless, disgusting behavior by these people, violent. They did unspeakable acts towards other people. And Jonah could not fathom anything but the wrath of God raining down upon them. That's what they deserved. And that's what Jonah wanted them to receive. And so the idea of being part of a ministry, if you will, that would bring about, that would possibly bring about their repentance and God's mercy upon them instead of the wrath that Jonah felt that they deserved, well, that was not something he was willing to be party to. And so in that moment, Jonah determined to disobey God. And along with that willful decision to sin came the prophet's spiritual decline. You can see it played out in the manner in which we see him as being self-deceived in the text. We see it in his convincing himself that the call of God, for instance, is an optional thing. I mean, God says, arise, go, call out. Jonah declares to himself no, and he heads the opposite direction. I mean, it's not as if God came to Jonah and said, hey, buddy, you know, I have an idea. I want to get your thoughts on it. You see, I was thinking it'd be pretty cool to not unleash my wrath on the Assyrians. That'd be pretty cool. And so I got this idea that I would send someone down there to preach to them. And then they'll repent and I'll extend mercy instead of wrath. And I was wanting to get your opinion on that and see if you'd like to be a part of that mission that I want to accomplish down there, Jonah. Now it's cool if you don't want to. I mean, I totally understand that if you don't want to be a part of that, I totally get it. And you know what? Honestly, I hate to bother you anyway. That is not what God says to Jonah. In fact, what we see in the text is that God is in no way making suggestions here. He's not requesting input. All right. He doesn't have a whiteboard up and say, let's plot out how this might happen. God is commanding here. He's making a command, a holy command. We're told in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And that this word was very direct. It was spoken by the sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who created everything. It's spoken as one who has authority to utilize everything and everyone in his creation for whatever he desires. And so God came to this man whom he had created in his own image, and furthermore, whom he had set apart for his own glory as a prophet, and he issued a threefold command. It's seen in those three action verbs. The three verbs as translated in the ESV are arise, go, call out. In other words, stop what you're doing. Cease all present activities. Cancel all of your plans. Drop everything that you're presently involved in. Get up, go to Nineveh, and preach. That's how God speaks to the prophet. In his book, Man Overboard, the story of Jonah, Sinclair Ferguson gives a vivid account of the word of the Lord coming to his prophets in the Old Testament. Ferguson wrote, "The prophets often described the sharpness of such an encounter. It was a sword in their spirits, a burden on their shoulders, a hammer breaking their rocky hearts, a fire raging within them. It was bitter to taste. It came. It could not be halted. And it forced itself on them unbidden. It gripped their minds and touched their consciences. It impelled their emotions. They could not escape the certain assurance that the voice of the Lord was sounding in their hearts and must now sound to others from their lips." End quote. I would say to you, my friends, similarly in our time, God has called upon every one of us who bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus to a lost and dying world. This is not merely the job of pastors or church elders or deacons or Sunday school teachers. It's not merely the call of career missionaries. It's the call of every single child of God, every single person who's put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us have been called upon by God to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all creation. And as I've heard other pastors and preachers declare through the years, it is the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. In other words, this is not an optional call. So that God has not said to you, hey, I know you got a ton going on. You're super busy. Like, you got so much on your schedule right now. I almost hate to even put this on you. But I got this plan, you see. There's people all around you that are dying and going to hell. And, you know, I was thinking that if it's not too big of an inconvenience for you, that you would tell them about my son that I sent into the world to die on the cross for their sins. Now, I understand if you don't want to go do that. I'd hate in any way to make you feel uncomfortable. So just think about it and get back to me on that. That's not what God has said, is it? No, God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And yet, may I submit to us this morning that this call may very well reveal that we are not as unlike Jonah as we might like to think we are. Think back to the words of John Bloom's Middle Eastern friend who declared, and again I quote, we can gauge our sleepiness by how the eternal states of non-Christians around us shape the way we approach life. Is that not a very sobering statement? Have we become like Jonah? Are we indifferent to the proverbial Ninevites all around us? Or even closer to home, the proverbial sailors in our own backyards? Have we really come to convince ourselves that the Great Commission actually is the Great Suggestion? And even more sobering, will God have to hurl a storm into our lives to awaken us? Jonah was self-deceived. He convinced himself that God's call was optional. I'd also like to note that we can see Jonah's self-deception, not only in assuming that God's call was optional, but also in the absurd conclusion that he could run away from God's presence. As we noted last time, Jonah was not unaware that God is omnipresent. I mean, he's very aware of that. He's got his theology right. Nevertheless, off he runs, assuming that if he gets as far away from Nineveh as possible, and even more so, as far away from Israel as possible, that perhaps God would forget about it, or maybe even pick someone else for the job. You can almost imagine the prophet setting off on his adventure. Why don't you take that journey with me? He decides going to Nineveh's not a real good idea. Too many bad things could happen. That's not a good idea. And so he begins this journey south towards Joppa. And, well, God's not stopping him, right? God hadn't tripped him up, right? No potholes on the way. He hadn't fallen and broken his leg, right? Journey down to Joppa seems to be pretty smooth. And then when he gets to Joppa, well, what do you know? There's a ship there heading to Tarshish, and I wanted to get as far away from here as possible anyway. I mean, God has provided a ship even, right? And then when he inquires about how much it costs to ride on this ship, what do you know? He has enough money to pay for it. Now he pays the fare. I would happen to believe if Jonah was an American Christian, he would certainly conclude just by that he had been wrong about God calling to Nineveh. God didn't want him to go to Nineveh. God wanted him to go somewhere else, somewhere that would make him happy. And look at all the evidence that God actually wants him to vacation in Tarsus. Everything's working out. There have been no setbacks. Man, God doesn't want me in danger in Nineveh. God wants me to take a cruise. And he's provided the resources for me to do so. My best life now, baby. Ferguson wrote, "What thoughts must have flashed through Jonah's mind at this moment? Was God being merciful to him after all? Was this a sign from God prospering him despite the niggling condemnation of his conscience? Did God in some way sympathize with Jonah and understand the very difficult position in which his servant had been placed? Here at least was the prospect of several days on board a ship with time to think, to reason the matter through, to avoid foolishly and recklessly obeying the voice he had heard in his heart. After all, Jonah might well have thought he could have been mistaken. Perhaps God had not really called him to Nineveh. With such a frame of mind, the provision of a berth on a boat to Tarsus was perhaps a gracious providence indeed. And so he went on board. Yet it did not prove to be a friendly providence, certainly not in the way Jonah had hoped. Instead, it brought him down to the very gates of death. The ship lying in Joppa Harbor was not meant to be the means of escape from God's clearly revealed word, but the most terrible instrument in the hands of God to bring his servant back to his senses. It was not God-given guidance at all. Rather, it was a severe test of Jonah in his wayward condition." End quote. Yes, indeed. Jonah's spiritual slumber was revealed in his self-deception. And so is ours. When you and I are running from God's calling upon our lives, when you and I are moving in the opposite direction of obedience to God, when we are disobeying God, we will convince ourselves of all kinds of incorrect things in order to do whatever it is that we want to do, or to avoid doing the thing that we ought to do. Such a choice may very well reveal our greatest self-deception, meaning, do we really belong to him at all? Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." I'll say that again. This is Jesus. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Great preacher Charles Spurgeon, talking about following the Lord, wrote the following. He said, "We should follow our Lord unhesitantly as sheep follow their shepherd. For he has a right to lead us wherever he pleases. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Let us recognize the rights of the redeeming blood. The soldier follows his captain. The servant obeys his master. Much more must we follow our Redeemer, to whom we are a purchased possession. We are not true to our profession of being Christians if we question the bidding of our leader and commander. Submission is our duty. Cavilling is our folly. Often might the Lord say to us as to Peter, 'What is it to thee? You follow me.' Wherever Jesus may lead us, he goes before us. If we know not where we go, we know him who with we are going. With such a compassion, who will dread the perils of the road? The journey may be long, but his everlasting arms will carry us to the end. The presence of Jesus is the assurance of eternal salvation. Because he lives, we shall also live. We should follow Christ in simplicity and faith, because the paths in which he leads us all end in glory and immortality. It is true, they may not be smooth paths. They may be covered with sharp, flinty trials. but they lead to the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as he keeps his covenant. Let us put full trust in our leader, since we know Let us put full trust in our leader, since we know that come prosperity or adversity, sickness or health, popularity or contempt, his purpose shall be worked out, and that purpose shall be pure, unmingled good for every heir of his mercy. We shall find it sweet to go up the bleak side of the hill with Christ, and when rain and snow blow into our faces, his dear love will make us far more blessed than those who sit at home and warm their hands at the world's fire. To the top of the Amana, to the den of lions, or to the hills of leopards, we will follow our beloved. Precious Jesus, draw us. We will run after thee. End quote. Jonah became self-deceived. Secondly, Jonah became relationally isolated. When you consider the tragedy of Jonah's decision, the first thing that we notice, as we've already said, is how he sought to distance himself from God. Now, Jonah enjoyed a particular fellowship with the Lord. He was among a very small group of individuals set apart as prophets of God. And yet here we find Jonah seeking to distance himself from the Lord. And yet we know that Jonah is aware and knows the loving kindness of God. In fact, if you just flip over to chapter 4, that's exactly what he tells God. It was this very reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Because he knew the loving kindness of God, and he felt that God would extend that loving kindness to the people of Nineveh. So in chapter 4, verse 2, he declared to God that he knew God to be a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And yet, even knowing that, he sought to move as far away, relationally speaking, as he could from God. Perhaps the most terrifying example of this relational isolation is seen in the fact that while everyone else on board the ship is crying out to their non-existent gods, where do we find Jonah? Fast asleep. And even more tragic, when he is awakened by the pagan captain, even then we do not find Jonah crying out to God. Did you notice that in the text? Instead, we see this pagan captain telling the prophet, verse 6, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise! Call out to your God! Perhaps the God will give thought to us and we may not perish." Put yourself in the captain's shoes. He's been up on deck party to this storm, right? It's wreaking havoc. The ship feels like it's going to fall apart. Either it comes to his mind or somebody says, "Hey, where's that other guy we picked up?" "Oh yeah, where is he?" The captain goes and lo and behold, there's Jonah asleep. And his response to that is basically, "Are you really sleeping right now?" Be almost like you leaving your spouse in the front room with your mother and running off to take a nap. Then your wife or your husband coming in and going, "You gotta be kidding me right now. Do you know, what are you doing?" That's the kind of, except for even on a far more, emotional platform, this guy goes in and goes, what are you doing? Get up! Arise! Call out to your God. Those very words no doubt shook Jonah to the core because they sound eerily similar to the very words that God had spoken to him. Get up. Call out. Jonah could no doubt hear the voice of the Lord coming from the lips of the captain of the ship. He had run, but he could not hide. Frank Page, in his commentary on Jonah, wrote the following. He said, "There is extreme irony here. A heathen sea captain pleaded with a Hebrew prophet to pray to his God. It is sobering to see one who might be termed an unbeliever pleading for spiritual action on the part of a believer. The unbeliever saw the gravity of the situation while the prophet slept. It is a sad commentary when those who are committed to the truth of God's word have to be prodded by the lost world into spiritual activity." End quote. And sadly, and perhaps even further indicative of Jonah's relational isolation from the Lord, even after the captain woke him up, we have zero indication that Jonah got up and prayed. It doesn't say he did so in the text. In fact, even as the crewmen continue to fight against the storm and Jonah is up on deck, we see zero indication that even then he is crying out to God. In fact, we do not see Jonah cry out to God until he is in the belly of the fish. Of course, Jonah distancing himself from the Lord led to further relational isolation. As we can see, the prophet cutting off all relations from the people of God. Now, mind you, we don't know much about Jonah's family life. We do know that he is the son of Amittai because that's what the text tells us. We also know very little of Jonah's social life. But we can surmise, right, that Jonah had family and friends. He had some sort of life there in Israel. He wasn't even a prophet who was disliked. I mean, the only example of we have of Jonah bringing a message to the people of Israel, well, it was a positive message. And so there's no indication that he wasn't even liked as a prophet. Nevertheless, in running from God, what we see in Jonah is he's severed all relationships in order to run away. So that we find him aboard a ship full of pagans and him the lone prophet. He really does, if you stop and think about it, have every bit of the appearance in the bottom of that boat as the prodigal son. He has run away from home, run away from family, squandered his resources on a ticket to nowhere, and there he lays in his own proverbial pigsty, all alone. Such is the pathway of sin. Sin will have you severing relationships with the people who love you most, as it promises to give you the life that you've always wanted. But it always leaves you laying in your own proverbial pigsty. There's a quote attributed to Rabbi Zacharias, whose own tragic life echoes this truth even louder. He said this: "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." End quote. Jonah became relationally isolated. And then finally, Jonah became subject to the Lord's discipline. Jesus declared in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." We find similar words from the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, where we read, And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of the spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now think to Jonah on that ship. The Lord is not about to allow the prophet whom he loves to remain on the run very long. He's not going to leave him self-deceived. He's not going to leave him isolated. He is not about to allow this prophet to stay on the pathway of sin and disobedience. No, sir. One sure indication that you belong to the Lord is that when you wander, and you will, he comes after you. He always comes after his own. His intention in that moment in coming after you, even though it's often painful, is your repentance, to turn you around and back to himself. And in Jonah's case, the Lord has allowed him to run some distance. He's allowed him to buy a ticket. He's allowed him to board a boat. He's allowed him to set sail. But then somewhere out on the Mediterranean Sea, God in his divine mercy said, that's far enough. That's as far as you are going. Now someone might protest in this moment and say, well, God could have stopped him before he left Joppa. Give him a broken leg, right? God could have caused the sailors going to Tarshish to say, no way, pal, you're not getting on this boat. There's all kinds of ways that God could have stopped him. Why didn't he? And I would answer, I don't know why. But I do know that Jonah is about to learn a lesson that he would remember the rest of his life. And a lesson that you and I would be still talking about today. Because, you know, here we are. Namely, that this God, whom the prophet himself declares in verse 9, is the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry ground. In other words, the God who created it all, the entire universe. The God who commanded planets into existence, and every single one of them went exactly where its creator told it to go. At the voice of his command. And yet you, O man, have the audacity to tell this God no? In fact, this is really a theme, a main theme of the book of Jonah. That everyone and everything is obeying the Lord's command. Men and nature. All except Jonah. How in the world are you going to tell God no? And that's exactly what's happened here. And there's that ship with the fleeing, sleeping prophet. But verse 4, it says that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the ship, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. You have to appreciate the language here. The word translated hurled or sent, some translations render it sent, it indicates the launching of a spear towards a target. All right? Or the launching of a javelin. In other words, God launched a great wind with pinpoint accuracy at a particular boat. Last week, our government admitted to a failed drone attack in Afghanistan. It seems that even with our mind-blowing technology and our precision missiles, at least one strike intended for ISIS killed 10 civilians, including 7 children. In other words, even with our best and smartest equipment, we find ourselves missing our targets, often with very tragic consequences. Why that illustration? To highlight that when God aims at a target, He hits the correct one every single time. The sovereign Lord of the universe launched a great wind like a spear onto the sea with intentions of bringing havoc on this particular vessel. He was after His fleeing prophet, and He knew exactly where to find him. God's wrath would have been demonstrated in giving Jonah over to his sinful desires and letting that ship keep on moving. But God, in His loving kindness, launched a wind. And that same loving kindness will come for you to seek you as you run from God. Phillips wrote in his commentary, God has a chosen weapon to employ in the case of every rebellious Christian. As He showed us in Jonah's case, He has the precise way of halting our sinful path. It may be a crushing job setback. It may be a deadly illness. It may be a sickening of the soul. It is common, for instance, for Christians to feel a plague in their conscience when rationalizing some plan to avoid doing God's will. A genuine Christian will never succeed in fleeing from God. At a certain point of his own choosing, God is certain to step in, and when He does, He will act with pinpoint accuracy. In Jonah's case, God sent a storm of such savagery that even the experienced sailors were driven to despair. God's clear purpose with this storm was to stop Jonah's westward journey dead in its tracks. The tempest was so mighty that the ship threatened to break up. God will not be mocked. And even His own people will be chastened in their flight from His will. God was not motivated by wrath towards Jonah, but instead by mercy. It was an instance of God's severe mercy to save His own sinful folly. Such chastisement inevitably displays God's fearful might, but it also reveals God's grace in halting our ruinous rebellion. End quote. So I ask you this morning, are you running from God? Are you on a journey on the pathway of sin? Well, understand this, Christian. God pursues and God disciplines His children because He loves His children and desires to draw them back into His presence. And the God who pursued you when you were a lost sinner is not going to allow you to get away now that you are His child. Run. Run if you so choose. But know that you cannot outrun the pursuing hand of your Father who is in heaven. He will come and get you. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Boy, it really makes sense, doesn't it? What do you do when your child takes off running? You just let them go to their own demise, or you go after them? Of course you go after them. Why? Love. God has a greater love for his children than we can ever imagine. Infinite love. He loves you so much that he sent his son into the world to die on the cross for your sins. If you're listening today and you've never come to really understand that, I pray that the Spirit of God would drill that into your heart even as you listen this morning. That you, a sinner, God sent his son into the world to die for. Jesus went to the cross, where on the cross he paid the penalty for your sins. When you look at the cross and you see God pouring out his wrath on his own son, what do you see there? This is what Jesus saw. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Run to Christ today and be saved. Christian, run back to that cross. Look again afresh on that cross and see the love of the Father for you on display. Yes, the God who loved you that much, who paid that price for you, loves you way too much to let you continue on in disobedience. He will come for you. He will come for you because he loves you. Now quit running away and run to God. And let your soul be refreshing today. Oh Lord, we love you so much. But we confess that we only love you because you first loved us. Lord, had you not intercepted our lives by your amazing grace, we would have continued in willful rebellion completely to our own demise. But, Lord, you did break into our lives. You did intercept us on the road to destruction. You called us to yourself through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. And you have made us your own children by your amazing grace. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. In Jesus' name, amen.